So as we come to that great reading, let's pray together and ask for God's help to understand it and apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a word that is a two-edged double sword that strikes to the heart. And we pray that you would help my words now to reflect your truth and help us all to have open hearts to hear what you are saying. In your name we pray. Amen. When we travel home from holiday, we often end up travelling on a Saturday afternoon and early evening. And as we do so, we usually listen to Radio 2. And there's a programme on Radio 2 at that time called Ryland. And part of that programme, they've got a thing called Winning at Life. And the idea is that people phone in and they tell Ryland some of the things that they're doing, that's been their achievements, their successes, things they're enjoying in life that are positive about their lives. And Ryland says what they've done and then says, winning at life. And it's great to see some positive things and celebrate some positive things in people's lives. But I often reflect that many of the things they phone in about seem to be rather mundane. I've just painted the toilet. Winning at life. The football team I support has just won the local derby. Winning at life. I've just been promoted to sub-deputy manager, winning at life. I've just been invited to a tea at Buckingham Palace, winning at life. They're great things, but is that really winning at life? What is it to truly win at life? Well, in Revelation, we've been looking at different chapters at the beginning of Revelation where Jesus, the heavenly Jesus, is speaking to the churches, and he's speaking to seven different churches. And each one he gives a kind of report, an inspector's report. And last week we looked at the first two of those, at Ephesus and Smyrna. And this week we're looking at Pergamum and Thyatira. And in each of these reports, they begin with giving us a picture of Jesus. And at the end, they show us something about what those who conquer, those who overcome, those who are victorious, different translations use different words, what they will gain as a result of winning at life, if you like. But each of those comes from the descriptions at the beginning of the passages. And these really give us a sense of Christ as the conqueror, Jesus as the conqueror. So in verse 12, at the beginning of the letter to Pergamon, it says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And then at the beginning of the letters of Thyatira, in verse 18, it says, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. These are pictures of Jesus as the victor, Jesus as the conqueror. And actually, these images are quite relevant to what we know about each of these places. So Pergamon was like the capital city for the Roman area. And it was the only city where the authorities had the power to sentence people to death. And what was the symbol of that authority? It was the sword. And yet here we're told that Jesus is the one who has a double-edged sword coming from his mouth. The Roman authorities may have the power to wield the sword, the power over life and death, but Jesus, so he tells us, is the one who has the ultimate power over life and death. And in Thyatira was the place where there was lots of guilds. It was the most trading place, a place of industry. And each of these guilds would control the different industries. And one of the main industries there was the bronze making industry. And so the description of Jesus with eyes of blazing fire may refer almost to the image of those blazing furnaces where bronze was worked on. And actually, the description of Jesus having burnished bronze for his legs, it's a very unusual word in Greek, and it may be that only the expert bronze makers in Thyatira would understand what it meant. And the guilds would have controlled the trade in the area. And Jesus is saying, look, actually, I am Lord of that trade, even of the bronze trade. I am the one in charge. I have the economic control, not the guilds. Jesus is the conqueror. And when we come to the end of Revelation, there's a picture of the nations gathering to fight against God. And into the battle rides this man on a white horse. And in the description of this man on the white horse, we're told he has eyes of blazing fire. And from his mouth comes a stubble-edged sword. This picture of the man on the white horse is a picture of Jesus. And Jesus conquers all those who stand up against God. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the one who is winning. He is the conqueror. And if we want to win at life ultimately, if we want to win at life truly, and eternity, then we need to be on the side of Jesus, the ultimate conqueror. The one who is dead and yet lives again forevermore. And what it means to be a conqueror at the end of the letters, the one who overcomes, the one who is victorious, it means to be someone who holds on to following Christ through life. When we do that, then we will be conquerors with Christ and because of Christ. And actually, in the two letters, at the end of each letter, gives us two different pictures of what it means to be a conqueror with Christ. Firstly, there's a banquet for the conquerors. At the end of the letter to Pergamum, it says, the one who is victorious, the one who conquers, will receive the hidden manna. Manna was that food that God gave to the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness to help support them and keep them going in a place where there was very little food. But now, Jesus says, you'll receive the heavenly, the hidden manna, God's gift of food. And it says, you'll give him a white stone. Not quite sure what a white stone means, but probably a white stone was used as like a little invitation ticket to a special feast, to a special banquet. The sense here is of being, as conquerors, being invited to God's special eternal banquet. And in the Bible, it often looks to that banquet, that eternal banquet, as a wedding banquet. And indeed, at the end of Revelation, we're told that there will be a great wedding. The bride will come down to her bridegroom. The bridegroom, of course, is Christ himself. And the bride? The bride is us, the church. Not only will we be invited to this wonderful wedding banquet, we will be the bride. We will be the guest of special honour, the most important person at this banquet. To conquer with Christ means to not just to have tea at Buckingham Palace. To conquer with Christ means to be the bride at the heavenly banquet forevermore. What a glorious and wonderful celebration and festival we can look forward to. And to conquer with Christ also means to be those who have authority over others. If you look at the end of the letter to Thyatira in verse 26, it says there, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. It's an authority that's rooted, of course, in the authority of Christ. He is the one who has the ultimate victory over the nations. He is the one who will have the ultimate authority over the nations. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in him we'll be given a position of authority as well. You may be fed up with dodgy bosses at work. You may be fed up with dodgy leaders in our worlds. But at the end of time, you'll be given a position of authority, even as you rule with Christ and along with Christ. And isn't that so much greater than being promoted at work or given authority in this life? This is what it truly means to win at life, to share in that heavenly banquet as the bride of Christ and to rule with Christ forevermore. These are wonderful pictures. These are encouraging pictures. And yet, if we want to win at life, Jesus is keen to tell us that we mustn't compromise. In the middle parts of the letters, Jesus is giving a report to each of the churches. And there are encouragements for the churches. There's things that they're doing well. Pergamum's particularly commended for standing firm and not giving in to the persecution there is there. And Thyatira's commended for their love, their acts of love and service and faith. There are good things about the churches. And yet Jesus wants to warn both churches against compromising with idolatry. He's telling them that he needs, that there's people within these churches that need to repent from this idolatry, to turn around, to stop it. Because if they don't repent, then their compromise with idolatry will mean they'll lose at life. They'll lose their place as one of God's people. They'll lose their place as the bride of Christ at the heavenly banquet. They'll lose their place as ruling over the nations. To compromise with idolatry is to have God's curse rather than God's blessing. And so Jesus calls them to repent, to turn around. And as he warns them against compromise, he uses two allusions to Old Testament passages. The first one is in the letter to Pergamum, and he talks about the story of Balaam and Balak. This is when Israel were wandering through the wilderness. They're almost at the promised land, but not quite there. And the king of Moab is worried about the Israelites, and he wants a curse to be put on the Israelites. So he calls Balaam to curse the Israelites. And Balaam refuses to curse them because God won't allow him. But then he says to Balak, what you need to do is to get the Israelites to get involved in idol worship. Then God will curse them. And so what Balak does is he arranges for some women amongst the Moabites to basically seduce the Israelites. So they sleep with them, and as they sleep with them, they start going around with them, and they get involved with the idol worship that these women are involved in as well. And so God's curse comes on Israel. He sends a plague upon them until Israel repents of that idolatry, compromising. And then in the letter to the church in Thyatira, he talks about the person that's teaching people to compromise with the idol worship as Jezebel. And when it talks about Jezebel and her children and those that commit adultery with Jezebel, it's really talking about all the same group of people that are following this teaching that says that compromise with idolatry is all right. And why does he use the phrase Jezebel, the name Jezebel? Because he's referring back to the wife of King Ahab. She was one who promoted and pushed the worship of Baal in Israel. So much so that Elijah the prophet came along and says, look, because you're worshipping Baal and forgetting about God, God will send a drought on the land. And there was a drought on the land for 3 years. God cursed the people until finally Elijah managed to show the people that God was the true God and Baal was a load of rubbish, and the people turned back to God, and then rain came. In both stories, the key theme is Israel turning to idolatry, compromising with idolatry, rather than keeping God, their allegiance to God, as exclusive. And the Old Testament says that when that happens, they receive God's curse and not God's blessing. And Jesus says to the churches, if you do not repent of this, you will receive that curse rather than the blessing that the conqueror receives. Don't lose at life. Don't compromise. And as he talks about compromise, in both letters, he says that the sin of Balak was to sin, was to teach the Israelites the sins that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. And the problem with Jezebel is that she's teaching and misleads people into God's servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idolatry. Why this combination of sexual immorality and idolatry? Now, within Revelation, sexual immorality usually refers to actually to idolatry itself. It's an image of idolatry. The two things are closely connected, and that's true through the Bible. You see, the Bible frequently talks about God as the husband and Israel as the wife. And we've seen already that at the end of the of Revelation is that picture of the bride of Christ being the church in the wedding banquet with the bridegroom, who is Jesus. He's talking about us entering into an exclusive marriage relationship with God. And yet the pagans of the day when Revelation was written, pagan worship basically said, look, you may be committed to one God over the others, that's fine. You may have your favorite God, but ultimately you can worship all gods, it doesn't matter. And most pagans of the time would quite happily get involved in all sorts of different kinds of pagan worship, worshiping different kinds of pagan gods. They saw no problem with that. And in the same way, the sexual morals of many people of that day was to say, well, okay, you may have your wife, but you can stick with other people as well. You can go and stick with prostitutes. And actually, a lot of the idol worship was sleeping with prostitutes as well. That was fine. It doesn't matter. But the Bible's teaching is actually that these things do matter. The Bible teaches that when you have sex with someone, you become one flesh with them. And that's about being committed to that one person through all your life. Sexual relationships are meant to be exclusive relationships between a man and a woman. And that's why Christians say that it should be kept for marriage. Sexual morality goes against that. It says, oh, it doesn't matter who you sleep with. It doesn't have to be exclusive. And in the same way, you see, God says, actually, your commitment to me needs to be exclusive. You are the bride of Christ if you're part of the church. And just as someone is preparing to marry their husband, you can't go around sleeping around with others and expect it not to cause problems. So we can't give our allegiance to other things in this world, to other idols. If we claim to be a follower of Christ, we need to have an exclusive relationship with God. You see, the fundamental issue of idolatry and sexual immorality is the same. It's about an exclusive commitment to that one other special person. And both sexual immorality and idolatry compromise that and put it in real danger. And Jesus warns us, if we go down this route of idolatry, and we do not repent, then we're in danger of destroying that most important relationship, the relationship with Jesus Christ. We're in danger of losing at life rather than winning at life. So Jesus says, change your ways. Be wholeheartedly committed to God before it's too late. We might ask, well, what does idolatry today look like? We don't go around worshipping in a religious way other gods. And yet this is not really about religion. This is about heart attitudes. It's about where our allegiance lies in our heart. And actually, are we prepared to stand out as different to the world around and not allow allegiances to be mixed up with other things around? So do we allow our allegiance to God to be taken away by a desire for more money? Do we allow our allegiance to God to be taken away by a desire for more popularity, for a better career? Do we desire our allegiance to God to be taken away by wanting to have sexual fulfillment? There may be other things that come into life that where we're just going along in the same way as everyone else, but actually that takes us means that part of our lives, or maybe all of our lives, is no longer fully committed to God. And ask yourself this question. Well, people looking at me, can they tell that my ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ? Can they see that that makes a difference to the way I live my life? And if that's not true, if the answer to that question is no, then Does the fact that you're blending in so much with the world mean actually you're compromised with the way the world lives? For the Christians that Revelation is written to, it was really tough to stand out against the world, to refuse to engage in idol worship. It meant that they may have lost out economically by not being part of the guilds where idol worship was a part of things in Thyatira. It meant that they may be in danger of being killed, like Antipas in Pergamum, where Rome was seen as the ultimate power, and you were required to sacrifice to the Roman gods. It's not easy in this life to stand out for God. But actually, when we refuse to compromise, then we become those conquerors with Christ. Then we truly are winning at life. So are you winning at life? Are you holding firm against idolatry? Are you seeking to hold on to Christ throughout your life? That at the end, you may be part of his victory. You may share in that wonderful wedding feast as part of the bride of Christ and rule with Christ over the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message. It's a challenging message, but help us to be those who are totally in allegiance to you. Help us to be those who follow you, that we may truly win at life. In your name we pray. Amen.